Jesus. But Lord, thank you for letting us have the opportunity to read our Bibles and pray every day. And Lord, I do pray that you would give us hearts that really want to be like him, that really think about when we face situations at work or with our parenting or with our spouses or with the people we live with, that we really do think, what would Jesus do? How would he respond to this? And then, Father, I pray you would secondly give us a heart that really works hard to put it into practice. Father, thank you that we are able to be like him in the world that we live in. Lord, the world we live in is a dark place sometimes. And yet we can be shining like stars in it, and Father, but we can also enjoy our lives in it because we get to be like your Son. And I pray today that as we study and as we leave here, that like those people in Ephesus generations ago, that we would hold the name of Jesus in high honor by the way that we live. Please bless us now. Thank you for your word. Use me while I teach. Help me to do the kind of job that you would want me to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we've been talking about the life of Christ, and we're going to do kind of a quick review about... I'm going to turn this way just a little bit so you guys don't feel left out. I know Jeff Mueller can get his feelings hurt if I'm not talking to him, so we want to make sure that he's not even paying attention to me. So, there you go. So, make sure everybody's getting kind of a face here. Larry? Here we go. So let's talk about what we've looked at so far. Let's talk about the significant events of year one in the life of Jesus that we've talked about. We talked about his baptism, meeting the first disciples, not calling the first disciples, but meeting the first disciples. That was different about when he called them to leave everything and follow him. And of course, that's a great lesson for us, that you meet people, you're with them for a while, and you call them to discipleship, obviously, along the way, but we have to be patient, as Jesus was, with where people are. His rejection at Nazareth was a big deal in the first year, because when he goes back there and people are just applauding him and honoring him, and all of a sudden he makes a reference, two references to Gentiles entering the kingdom ahead of the Jews, basically by his references, then they want to throw him off a cliff. And so they turn very fast. And I'm sure that was quite an event, not only for him, but I don't know if you ever thought about what did that mean to his mother and his brothers and his sisters who had to continue to live there, about them wanting to kill him the first time he came back home. So that was quite an event. Another thing in the first year of his ministry was he settled in Capernaum. Capernaum was the place where Jesus lived, pretty much up until the time when he goes to Jerusalem for the last weeks and months and partial year of his life. And so we're going to talk. We have talked about that. Talked about calling the first disciples. After about 6 to 9 months, Jesus called the disciples to leave everything and followed him, and they did. And then the appointment of the 12. And Steve has talked about this a couple weeks ago, how that he chose 12 from among them. Even though one of them was going to be a betrayer, he chose the betrayer anyway to be one of the apostles. And that shows you an awful lot about the mercy and love of Jesus and his kindness and his goodness. And he didn't pick him because God had already picked him as a betrayer and Jesus is just trying to fulfill prophecy. He picked Judas because he loved Judas. He picked Judas because he loved Judas like he loved the other 11. And the Sermon on the Mount, which Steve talked about last week. The life of Christ in, y'all can see, I'm catching up here, significant characters that we've talked about so far. John the Baptist played a significant role in the beginning of Jesus' life, in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and at the end of John's life, Jesus and him had a connection, and Jesus was his cousin. So we need to, we're going to talk about John the Baptist today quite a bit. Nicodemus, the ruler who came to the Savior at night to ask him the way of salvation at light, the Master made answer in words true and plain, you must be born again. So we talked some about Nicodemus. He was a significant character. The Samaritan woman was a significant character in the first year of Jesus' ministry. Jesus kind of broke a barrier, two big barriers in one city in his first part of his ministry. And that was kind of the benchmark from which he would operate from that point on, that he would break barriers as to who God loved and who God was reaching out to, and that was everyone. Matthew, which Steve talked about, showed us a clip, and we'll kind of all remember that, was a significant character. Kind of brought out, given more attention than the rest of the apostles in the beginning, and basically after that, never heard from again until he writes the book, which we'll go into today. The 12 apostles, obviously, are significant characters in the first year of Jesus' ministry. Significant events of healing the first year. The official son in John chapter 4 healed in Capernaum, the first healing in Capernaum. Another, the demoniac in the Capernaum synagogue was a big healing because he was driving out demons. And that was the first time when demons were driven out. Peter's mother-in-law being healed in the first year was a really big deal because here's a woman who basically just has a high-grade fever. And Jesus heals her. He takes the time to heal someone that only just a few people know about, but he goes and does it anyway. And immediately after she's healed, I think what's significant about that, it says immediately after she was healed, that she got up and served them. Which tells you what, when something happens in your life from Jesus, you automatically become a servant. You know, it just drives you to do that. The man healed by the pool in John chapter 5 was a big significant event in the first year. Because the guy healed by the pool, he basically takes the healing from Jesus, and then he basically turns on him. And Jesus goes and finds him and says, you know, you need to be careful that something worse doesn't happen to you besides not being able to being able to walk. He said, you know, you need to watch out for your sins. And but it kind of shows, you know, that sometimes when Jesus does things for people that they don't get it and they're not exactly grateful for what happens. And I think that's a great lesson here in the healing by the pool of the man of Bethsaida, that how we need to be grateful for the healing that occurs in our lives and not be thinking things like, well, it wasn't enough, or I need to be ashamed of Jesus, you know, for what he's done for me. I hope that we're never ashamed of Jesus. You know, that to me is just the ultimate, you know, sign of disrespect for him, is to be ashamed of him or ashamed of who we are. I hope you're never ashamed of being a Christian. Because there's no reason to be, you know. And this guy had to learn that lesson. A man healed on the Sabbath in Mark chapter 3. This is a big deal right here. Because you did not do things on the Sabbath. Now, they did things on the Sabbath, but you weren't supposed to do things on the Sabbath. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And Jesus knows what's going to happen. He knows what their reaction is going to be, and he heals this guy on the Sabbath anyway. Because it's the right thing to do. So, do the right thing, even though you know how people are going to respond to you. That's what Jesus is like. That's what we want to be like. There's a thing I asked Danny Emmett to do, and I thought this was appropriate. This is not a picture of Herod. This is a picture of Danny Emmett. And I asked Danny to do a study of all the times that Jesus used the phrase, we'll go back, oh, too far, all the times Jesus used the phrase, it is written. And I'm hoping what we can do is we can, is Danny here today? No. Dadgone it, I want him to be able to see that. You know what was funny was, y'all hear a funny story? Sure you do. What I did was, I just Googled Danny Emmett, and his picture pops up on the internet. And it's with all these, it's three or four pictures of him, and then it's got all these pictures of all these television personalities and stuff. And I thought, how are they tied to Danny Emmett? But for some reason, that picture popped up on the internet. I thought that was interesting. Danny Emmett and television stars? I don't know. Anyway, circle. Let's pull it back in, Gary. Yeah, here we go. Yeah, he did this study for me about all the times that Jesus says it is written. And what I'm going to ask him to do is get this posted out on our website, because Jesus 24 times said it is written. Four times Jesus said, God said, speaking from the Scriptures, quoting Scripture. So this is just a great little study. I'm going to get him posted out there for us. But I asked him to do this, and I thought, you know, it really does tell us how Jesus said, you know, I didn't come to take away the law. I came to fulfill it. And he did fulfill it, and he used it in his teaching. So once more, Danny Emmett. Hey. Okay, let's pick up this morning. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. I want to talk just for a little bit, first of all, this morning about Jesus in Capernaum. And we'll go through to Jesus using parables today. And we'll kind of introduce that today. And then we'll pick it up again next week. See how we're doing time. Oh, we're doing great time. Jesus chapter 4, starting in verse 12. I'm sorry, Matthew 4. Well, it is Jesus 4, right? Y'all didn't even get it. No one caught the mistake. Say, oh, that sounds right, Jesus 4. Matthew 4. It might be a long day. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. We're going to circle around and talk about that story in a little bit. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Once more, Jesus is breaking a pattern here. He's already talked to a woman who was a Samaritan, and now he's saying, I'm going to live basically in the land of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And if you just want to write down Mark 1, 14 and 15, and then Luke 4, 31 and 32, this also tells us basically the same story about Jesus moving to Capernaum. This is where Capernaum was. I have my little thing up there. I can't shine it up there, so you hope you can see it. Right underneath Galilee, the big part of the landmass is Chorazin, and then below that is Capernaum. Capernaum is on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. It was a seaside community. So those of you who always want to move to the beach, you can be right in touch with Jesus. That's where he lived, was near the lake. And Bethsaida is over there to the over on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. And this is primarily where Jesus operated from for the first about 2 years of his ministry, 2 years and 3 months. He lived there. It would constantly say he left there and he was coming back to Capernaum. And this is where he operated from. Capernaum, these are some Roman ruins that are even present today in Capernaum. Obviously, they've been marked off and you can't get into them. But those are ruins that exist there and have existed there from the time of Christ. So Capernaum was a very Gentile city. It had a strong Roman influence there. And so when he went there, he wasn't exactly operating from a place of comfort that would have been comfortable to him. Obviously comfortable to him would have been living more in Judea and being in the synagogues strictly. But he lived in a very Gentile-type city. This is a slide of a synagogue in Capernaum. And this synagogue was not in existence at the time of Jesus. It was built about 400 years after his death. But you can see here, typically synagogues were built on top of old synagogues. They would raise the synagogue building, destroyed on top when it started to fall down and crumble, and they would build synagogues on top of them. So this was possibly one of the, although we don't know it, this is possibly on top of the synagogue where he actually taught at. But he taught here in the synagogue in Capernaum, it says, every Sabbath. And so that was his practice, to go to the synagogue on Saturdays, on Sabbath, and he would go in there and teach. And they were in Nazareth. They were so used to him teaching there that he simply walked in and they handed him the scroll. The synagogue, there was a guy called the synagogue ruler or the president of the synagogue. And he was kind of the guy who would get up, like make the announcements, kind of like we do on Sunday morning. Then he would hand the scroll to the guy to preach from. And in Nazareth, it was common for Jesus to walk in. They simply hand him the scroll and let him go ahead. And in the Capernaum synagogue, he was also a teacher every Sabbath. In Matthew chapter 8, let's turn there. One of the most significant events that happened in the synagogue in Capernaum, or in Capernaum, was when Jesus said, Jesus had healed this servant of this Roman centurion. So starting in Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, going back home, obviously, the centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. In Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, if you want to write that down as a reference point, it says that the Jewish rulers of the synagogue came on behalf of the centurion to ask for help. Now, Matthew and Luke, they're not at odds with each other. They didn't get confused about who did what. Matthew oftentimes would say a person did it, and basically what he meant was, the other guys would let us know, a representative was sent on behalf of this person. And that's just the way Matthew wrote it. There's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes, you know, I could say, well, yeah, I called you and asked you if you could do this, and you go, and I don't remember you calling me and asking me if we could have dinner together, but I remember Christy calling. Well, everybody get it? That's easy. We don't argue about that. We go, well, Christy called on behalf of us. And that's kind of the way the other writers would do it as opposed to Matthew. The centurion said, I have a servant. Now, it wasn't his child. It wasn't a family member. It was a servant. Luke says it was a slave who was highly valued by the centurion. So this kind of shows you what the centurion was like. This was a slave. Slaves could be replaced very easily in the Roman Empire. One dies, one gets sick, throw him out the door, you go buy another one. That wasn't no big deal to them. This guy was different. He highly valued this man. Not because of his price, but because of who he was. Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. What's interesting is over in Luke, the rulers say of the synagogue who represent this guy, they say this man deserves to have you come under his roof. And here the guy sends a message, no, I don't. You know, and I hope that is the attitude you have about your salvation. I hope you have that attitude about life, that you're not owed a single thing. When you reach the point in your life when you think, nobody owes me anything. I am here by the grace of God. I live by it and I will die by it. Then you will become a happy person. You know, and without going too far down the road on this, we live in a country that thinks we deserve everything. We're entitled. We deserve it. We deserve justice. It's like, no, you don't. You don't deserve anything. I don't deserve anything. What I have is by the grace of God, and what I don't have is by the grace of God, because He knows I don't need it. So this guy says, I don't deserve to have you come under my house. And I think probably when he said that, Jesus probably smiled. He thought, this guy gets it, and we have barely met. For I myself am a man under authority, starting in verse 9, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Basically what he's saying, just say it and it'll be done. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth. I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. No one. Now, I don't know what this made the apostles feel like. But he said, I haven't found anyone with faith like this. This guy who's not even following me. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And he's talking there about that Gentiles will come in from the east to the west and sit down with the Jews. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, people who don't have faith like this will be thrown outside. Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. So this lets you know what great faith can do. Now, I wish one day in my life I had great faith like that. Just one time I would have faith like that. And this was kind of like this guy's life. So let's be encouraged, but let's be challenged to have great faith. And believe when Jesus says He'll do something, He'll do something. And that we don't deserve it. One of my favorite stories, and that's why we're going to talk about this now. You say, well, why are we talking about this now? Because this is one of my favorite stories. And when you get to be Bible teacher, you can talk about your favorite stories. That's fair, isn't it? Yeah. It's one of my favorite stories. It's not just because this happened after this. In fact, if you'll see in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10 is our story. And then it says in verse 11, soon afterward, in Luke chapter 7, verse 11. So let's turn to Luke chapter 7. I want us to read this story because you kind of go from this story where you have all these people around and it's kind of a big hubbub. It's a big to-do. Jesus heals this guy's servant and does it, you know, long distance. And he talks about great faith. And soon afterward, he goes down this little town in Nain. And I don't know if you remember. Let's see if we got it on here. Wrong one. Yeah, here we go. Nain, y'all see this down there in the left-hand corner? Everybody see it over here? Okay. So, Chorazin, Capernaum, Bethsaida, that's where Jesus did most of His miracles. And now He goes in this little bitty town called Nain. And it was just this little bitty town. This little bitty village where just, you know, not many people lived. And so He goes from this big event, and now He goes down to Nain. And the following story happens. Let's see if I can... stop right there. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and His disciples and a large crowd went along with Him. And so they're probably thinking, you know, what's going to happen next? Large crowd, you know, they're walking into town, and this is big to do. I'm sure they've announced at this point, Jesus, a prophet from Nazareth, He's gotten a big popularity. The first year is called by most historians a year of popularity. And I'm sure, you know, they've announced He's coming into town, and you don't know, maybe they're getting ready at the synagogue for a big deal, and maybe the town fathers are waiting for Him to show up, and a large crowd. Who knows what's going on? We're just speculating here. But it says He approached the town gate. A dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Just think about that. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, His heart went out to her, and He said, "Don't cry." Can you imagine that? What an image. That He just stops the parades going both ways. Parade of victory, parade of death. He just stops. And He looks at this poor woman, and He knows what happened. And He just says, it says His heart goes out to her. He doesn't say many times in the Bible, although we know it's true, that Jesus' heart went out to someone, or He felt something in His heart. But here it goes out to a complete stranger, and He's so touched, "Don't cry." Then He went up and touched the coffin, and that was a big no-no. You did not touch dead people. You didn't touch their coffins. You tried to stay away from them if at all possible. But he touched the coffin. Those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man got up, sat up, began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mama. Now, I can't imagine the emotions that were flowing that day, that was flowing through her, that what he felt. I mean, what just happened here? I seen a bright light or something, and now I'm back. You know, what happened? They're all filled with awe, and praise God. A great prophet has appeared among his people. They said, God has come to help his people. This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding countryside. And I think of all stories, like I said, this is one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. And it is because I think it really tells us... Hold on. Okay. I think it really tells us what Jesus was really like. You know, that he always had time for the smallest things going on in people's lives. And things he didn't even know about, he would stop and take care of. He didn't go into town and ask about the mother, or, you know, he didn't do anything like that. He just stopped on the spot of the spur of the moment and took care of it because he cared about what's going on for her. And, you know, I think we need to develop a sensitivity within us. And, of course, we need to be, men need to be sensitive about this with when they see women crying, strangers, and how they react to that and so forth. I think we need to use our heads here. But we need to develop a real sensitivity when we see people hurting. And although we may not know someone, we need to run to go up to people and ask them, "Are you okay? Or is there anything I can do to help?" Now again, you got to be smart about that. And let's use our brains here. But I think we need to develop a real sense of sensitivity. And our heart needs to go out to people. And not just think, well, you deserved what you... You know, sometimes people do really stupid stuff, and we're thinking, well, you just got what you deserved. You know, and I know I do that. I'm number one offender at that. But, you know, we need to learn to be sensitive when people... Things go bad for people. You know, and I know... I tell you what, this will embarrass her, but anyway, I'm going to do it anyway. Christy is absolutely the best at this, about feeling sensitivity where people are hurting. And where I want to go, well, they got what they deserved. She's like, "Gary, why don't you back it on off there, Charlie, just for a few minutes, you know, and feel sorry, you know." Now, she didn't say that, but, well, she might have. But, you know, it's just really feeling when people hurt. We need to feel that. Jesus was that way. Jesus and John the Baptist. We'll talk about this and then we'll be through for the morning. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. So, the first time we read about Jesus and John the Baptist is when they meet as babies in wombs. which is really a funny story when Elizabeth says that, you know, the baby left in the womb when you walked in the room, you know, type thing, which is really interesting. That's the first time they meet. They probably were around each other a little bit growing up because they didn't live that far away from each other. But the second time the Bible talks about them meeting is when Jesus comes to be baptized by John the Baptist. And John says, "No, I should baptize you. You should baptize me rather." And Jesus says, "No, we need to fulfill all prophecy. We need to do what God wants." So he baptizes him and so forth. They meet a third time, basically, when Jesus, later on, when Jesus begins his ministry and the disciples of John see Jesus, and John says, "Well, that's the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world," and they go follow him. And so the fourth time they're mentioned together is Matthew chapter 11. And let's read verses 2 through 19. You can mark down, we'll go and look at 14, 1 through 12, rather, too. So Matthew 11, starting in verse 2. When John heard in prison, we'll come back and circle around and talk about that. When John heard in prison what Jesus was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." He wanted that message particularly to go back to John the Baptist because he was in prison. Because John was wondering, is he the Son of God? He was just wondering that. Are you the one? Or should we look for somebody else? And Jesus said, blessed is a man who does not fall away on account of me. You're in prison. Don't fall away in prison on account of me. Don't be ashamed of me. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? No. If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before me. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Now that's quite the compliment, wouldn't you say? Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Why? Because John the Baptist was not part of the kingdom of God as we think of, like we think of it. Now, the kingdom of God is not just the church, but the kingdom of God obviously entails the church. And I think that's probably what he was talking about here, that he's not part of that part of the kingdom, although John was obviously part of the kingdom of God. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. There's a little book I've been reading. I'd like to encourage you to maybe, if you're really interested in thinking about the kingdom of God and so forth, there's a book I'd like to encourage you to buy. It's out on DPI. It's a book by Tom Jones. It was written by Tom Jones and some other guy from the church in Nashville. It's entitled The Kingdom of God, and it's like two volumes, and they're creating a third volume, and I bought it at the summit. Really, really good book. Really thought-provoking book about what the kingdom of God is and about the church being the outpost of the kingdom of God on earth. And it's just a really interesting book. It may challenge your thinking a little bit, but it's really good to read. And so, but he brings this up about the kingdom of God, heaven always forcefully advancing. It was forcefully advancing right then. For all the prophets and the law prophesied unto John. And if you are willing to accept it, he's the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others, played a flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. You say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And then Jesus says, sarcastically, but wisdom's proved right by our actions. You know, he kind of makes a little sarcastic remark there about these guys. You know, that nobody will please you. Nobody from God will make you happy. And I'm sure when he said that, that kind of ticked him off just a little bit more, but he wanted them to know that. Turn to Matthew chapter 14. And we got about five more minutes. I want us to close with this. Now, this happens afterwards, this. But it's in a good order for us to remember it. About that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him. We'll talk about Herod in a second. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him, put him into prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. You can't marry your brother's wife. And obviously that made everybody mad, particularly Herodias, the woman. Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. Over in, I believe it's Mark or Luke, I forgot which one, it said Herod also liked to have John come preach to him. It says Herod liked to hear him preach, but it was kind of confusing to him. He liked to hear him preach, but he thought, I don't understand what you're saying, but he liked the way he preached. And so he kind of liked John the Baptist. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for him, Salome, and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. He got drunk, made this vow. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted. In fact, he had told her, you can have up to half my kingdom. Can you imagine that? Getting up to half the kingdom, and you're so vindictive that you'd rather have somebody's head cut off and brought it to you on a plate. Now that's what you call a mean-spirited woman. Right? That's pretty mean-spirited. But that's what she and her mom were like. He had John beheaded in prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, Yik, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. And this is one of the few times when you see something really bad happens to Jesus. It says in verse 13, he withdrew privately by himself. Because it hurt. It was such a sad event. Jesus, you know, withdrew privately. Let's talk about Herod just for a minute, and then we'll close out. Herod Antipas was this guy's name. He was called Herod the Tetrarch. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, who was the one that wanted to. Was it Herod the Great or Herod? Yeah, Herod the Great, who was the one who was kind of coming down the end of his life, and Jesus was born, and he wanted to kill him. Well, this was his grandson, Herod Antipas. He was called Herod the Tetrarch. Tetrarch means one-fourth. Basically what happened was after Herod the Great died, well, he got ready to die, the kingdom was divided up. I mean, his son got ready to die, the kingdom was divided up into four parts. And Herod the Tetrarch, he got one-fourth. That's what that means. He's referenced by Jesus in Mark chapter 8, verse 15, and in Luke chapter 13, verse 32. Mark chapter 8 and verse 15, he warns the disciples about the leaven of Herod. Luke chapter 13, 32, he calls Herod a fox. He's sneaky. He was involved in the trials of Jesus. When Pilate had tried him, and Pilate said they were trying to get Pilate to kill him, he says, no, really, that's Herod's province, and he sends him over to Herod Antipas. Herod wants to see him because he has heard Jesus done all these miracles, and Jesus doesn't say anything, and so he's kind of disappointed. So he throws his robe on Herod and on Jesus, sends him back to Pontius Pilate. So that's kind of his... wait a minute, I lost my place here. Yep. I can't make it move, Larry. Larry, where are you? Where did you go? Hurry, Larry, we only got a couple minutes. Here he comes. Watch, I'm going to get it fixed right soon. No, can't do it. The little tap thing went away. Ta-da! This is a coin that was found dated back to the time of Herod. And although you can't see it very well, that is Herod's image on it. We don't have a good image of what he actually looked like. You have all different pictures of Herod that people have used, basically from the movies. This is what we think he looks like. But this is an image of him that was on a coin back at that time. Next one, please. This is a place called Macurus. And this is it's on the eastern slope of the Dead Sea. This is where he ran his kingdom from, basically. He kind of went back and forth between here and Jerusalem. But this is basically where he ran it from. This is in existence still today. In fact, I just got a copy this week of the Biblical Archaeological Review, which is a magazine I subscribe to. And it had a whole thing in here about this was his castle that he ran the kingdom from. They think this is actually where John the Baptist was beheaded from. It was beheaded at. Was in the castle of Macurus. It's up on a very high peak. It's built on kind of a high plateau, and so you could see all the cities that going around. If there was attacked by enemies, they would light the fires, and that's why he had it here, his castle. So this is where he operated the kingdom of his portion of the kingdom of Judah. This is where he actually operated it from, and that's kind of an interesting article about that. Next one. I think we're done. Yeah, okay, great. So next week, if you want to start in Matthew chapter 11... we're going to start about Jesus rebuking the three cities, and then we're going to finish up events into Mark chapter 5. So we'll start in Matthew chapter 11. We'll look at events that take us all the way to Mark chapter 5. Sorry we're a little bit late this morning. If you guys could hurry up and go get your children, that would be wonderful.